patriot in crime here gets out of the drummer cage. We get the lights on. We'll get started here. Is anybody here? Our regular light person is out sick today, and so we're trying to figure the lights out. Is there somebody at the light board? Oh, we're working on it. Has anybody got a joke? What? Did you say you're looking good? Is that your joke? You know, that's the danger of having only one person who knows how to run the light board. We need to have some backups, don't we? Now let's bring it up a little bit so I can see these beautiful people. A little bit of house lights here. We're going to figure this thing out. Eventually. I don't know. Take your Bibles while we're doing that and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Derek and I have been looking forward to this for months. We have been actually in the preparation process for several months to start the series that we're starting this morning that we are titled, When Only Isn't Lonely. We're going to get into this. If you're just first time here and you don't know what we're talking about, well, we're going to explain that to you as we get on to it. But I want you to set this thing in historical context because the Protestant Reformation happened in a time a little over 500 years ago. 502 years ago is when it started. In October the 1st, 1517, a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed what we refer to as 95 theses to the door of the church, of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, in protest to bad teachings of the Catholic Church. These were actually, we call them 95 theses, but these were actually 95 complaints against the doctrine and practices of the Catholic Church of the day. And Martin Luther himself was a Catholic priest, so he was an insider. Now, when Martin Luther nailed these 95 protests to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, they were written in Latin, even though he was in Germany and was German, because Latin was the official language of the Catholic Church. But only the educated, particularly the clergy, were really able to even read or to speak Latin. As a matter of fact, at this time, the Bible was also in Latin. It had never even been translated into German. In fact, it was against the law to do so. And so the average person in Germany, where this all started, had no access to the Word of God, had no access to the Bible. And so they had to depend completely upon the clergy, the priests, and the bishops to tell them what to believe and what to do. So Martin Luther's purpose was really to get a debate started among the clergy, among the Catholic clergy, the Pope, the priests, and the bishops about these issues that he had a problem with within the practice of Catholicism. In fact, Luther had no idea that what he was doing was about to spark a grassroots revolution, a grassroots movement. But there had recently been the invention of an item called the printing press. Aren't you thankful for the printing press? It changed all of that. And so what happened was his complaints got translated out of Latin into German and then were printed on the printing press and were distributed throughout all of Germany. Now, when the German people saw what this German monk, Augustinian monk and priest, was protesting about the Catholic Church, then and saw the abuses that an insider was talking about, well, that caused an uproar among the Catholic people of Germany, and then that caused an uproar of the Catholic Church against Luther because Luther had dared to upset the status quo. And in that time, without even planning to do it, Martin Luther sparked what we know as the Protestant Reformation, and that's why we're here today. And out of that movement came what we are going to be studying over these next 5 weeks. They are called the five solas. The word sola is a Latin word which means only, okay? The five onlys, if you will. And what these are, we're going to be taking them one a week. And by the way, we could have an entire sermon series over each one of this. So we're not going to be by any means able to cover it all. But we're going to take one a week. Five foundational truths, biblical truths, that were recovered in the Protestant Reformation. Not discovered, because they had already always been there, but they were recovered. And here's what had happened. As the Catholic Church had grown in its power and its influence, these biblical truths got covered up. They got distorted. And so in the Reformation, with Martin Luther sparking this thing, they were recovered. And over the next several decades, there were many of the Protestant reformers who took the stance that Luther did, who were excommunicated from the Catholic Church. They were persecuted, and some of them were even put to death for refusing to recant these biblical foundational truths. Five biblical foundational truths of the faith. Now, we have titled this series this morning, When Only Is Lonely, because each one of these truths must stand alone. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. Therefore, they are only, but they're not lonely. So if you were meant to be alone, you're not lonely. Now, let me say something right up front here as a caution. It's going to sound at times today and over the next 5 weeks that we are Catholic bashing, okay? No, we are not Catholic bashing. That is not our purpose. That is not our intent. Our purpose is to point out to you and help you understand the differences between Roman Catholicism and us. And I want to say right up front, these are not minor differences. Sometimes people who don't really understand say, well, you know, live and let live, you know, we're different, but they're not big differences. I'm going to announce to you, and you're going to see if you're here over the next 5 weeks, these are not minor differences. These are the very foundational reasons why men and women gave their lives in the Protestant Reformation, and it is why we today are not Catholic. It is why we believe differently, and each individual must make their decision and is accountable to God for that decision. Now, let me say again that this was not started by an outsider from the Catholic Church. This was started. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a Catholic priest working in a local church, and he was a scholar. He taught in the local university. But more than that, Luther was a man who was devoted to finding a peace in his relationship with God. And he talks about the fact in all of the writings that he did that in all of his rigorous observance of the sacraments and of Catholic teaching and Catholic doctrine, the system of which he was a part, that he never found that sense of peace with God until he began to recover these foundational truths. And he says, in that moment, in that time, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in the weeks, he understood what it meant to have a personal peace-faith relationship with the living God. It was that quest, as a matter of fact, and that desire to have a peace relationship with God that ultimately led him to a crisis of conscience, which drove him 500 years ago to nail those 95 complaints to that Catholic Church door in order to get a debate started. But there was one event that was the final straw for Luther. Because, you see, over the centuries, Catholicism had developed a doctrine of purgatory. How many of you have heard of purgatory? I'll explain it a little bit. There is absolutely no biblical evidence for purgatory anywhere in Scripture. But purgatory, by Catholic doctrine, was defined as this place between earth and heaven that when a Catholic died, he or she would go into purgatory before heaven. And the purpose of purgatory was for that person to pay for sins that were not absolved in life through confession to a Catholic priest, and there was no penance, therefore, done, so they had to go into purgatory in order to pay penance for those sins that were not removed through confession to a priest. So here they were. There's a whole big problem there. The cross of Jesus Christ, is his cross sufficient for sins, or do we still have to pay for them? We'll deal with that in the series. But then alongside purgatory, Roman Catholicism had developed a doctrine called the doctrine of indulgences. Okay, now you need to understand this, because this is what sparked Luther. An indulgence was when you paid to the church money in order to buy time out of purgatory. Nobody knew how many years they were going to be in purgatory, but everybody didn't want to stay there one day longer than they had to, and so the church had developed this doctrine, well, you can pay money into the coffers of the Catholic Church, and you will buy time out of purgatory for yourself or for a loved one who has died, and you fear they're going to, well, you knew them, and so you're afraid they're going to be in purgatory for a long time, and so you're going to relieve them of that burden. You could pay, and you could buy an indulgence. Now, at Luther's time, when Luther was alive and was a Catholic priest, Pope Leo X was the Roman Pope. Leo was a builder. He loved to build things, and he had built so much stuff that he had virtually emptied the treasury of the Catholic Church. And he had one more giant building project. This is all recorded historically. Catholics will not deny this. He wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, where the Vatican is to now. How many of you have ever seen St. Peter's? I've been there a couple of times. It's quite an incredible structure. Well, he wanted to be the Pope that built that, but he had emptied the church treasury with other building projects, and so he didn't have the money. He needed money to build St. Peter's. So he engaged a Dominican monk by the name of John Tetzel, was his name, to go throughout Germany and raise money from the people by selling indulgences. Okay, this was a money-raising scheme. This was a building, this was a building fund. Yes, this was a building fund. And he was going through, putting money into the Catholic coffers by selling indulgences to raise money so Pope Leo X could build St. Peter's Basilica. And he even had a little song that he would sing as he did this. It was a little ditty translated into English. It goes like this. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So when you pay money, then that soul that you're paying it for, to get they just spring right out of purgatory and go right into heaven. Well, you can imagine how the people who believe this, because they'd been told this, how they were doing. And so Pope Leo X was raising a great deal of money. But when Luther, who was a man who was genuinely after the heart of God, saw what was going on, it was the final straw for him. It drove him over the edge. And so he nailed his 95. He saw it for what it was, in other words. He saw it as an abuse, as a spiritual abuse. He saw it as a sham, just a sham in order to raise money for a building project. And he said, that is enough. This has got to stop. And he nailed his 95 theses to the church door. In fact, most of the 95 theses actually dealt with the selling of indulgences, okay, because that was the thing that really was in front of him. Well, Pope Leo X's response immediately was to excommunicate Luther and had him called within a few months before a high church council in the city of Worms. How would you like to live in the city of Worms? That's worse than Monaghan, where I come from, okay? In the city of Worms, a high church council, and he was ordered to recant all of the things that he had written. They had all of his writings out there, all the things he had written against the teaching of the Catholic Church, and particularly against the doctrine of indulgences. And this is Luther's response, part of it, before that council. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And as far as Luther knew, he was sealing his death sentence when he did that. The church did try to put him to death. They were never able to accomplish it because of fear of the people. But But at the end, the bottom line ultimately for this, the bottom line for Luther and for the reformers was about the Scripture. Did you get what he said? I stand upon the Scripture. It was about the sufficiency of Scripture for all doctrine and practice. And he challenged the Catholic teachings with Scripture. He never did with argument. He always said, look at what the Word of God says. It's sufficiency for all doctrine and all practice. And sola scriptura is that first truth. Only Scripture. It is the only authority. Now, once that is established, as you can well imagine, everything then has to be measured according to what? According to the Word of God. It has to be measured according to Scripture. All teaching and all doctrine and all practice. And so sola scriptura, folks, affirms the Word of God as the only, there's the word, only source for Christian truth. So this morning, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're going to look at this text, one verse of Scripture, and why we believe and why the reformers were willing even to give their lives for this truth, that Scripture in itself is totally sufficient for doctrine and practice. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4 says, for the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, let's examine why, four reasons why we believe that Scripture is sufficient. And the first one is because it alone is authoritative. Now, understand something. The Catholic Church in the 16th century had no problem speaking of the authority of Scripture. They would say that. But the problem was this little pesky four-letter word, only. Only Scripture having authority. Well, that caused a ruckus. Because that word, only Scripture, threatened the entire structure of the Roman Catholic Church then and still does today. Because in Catholic thought then and in Catholic thought still today, there are actually three sources of ultimate authority. You need to understand this. The first one is the Pope. There is a thing in Catholic doctrine called papal dogma. Now, that is when the Pope speaks, as it were, they call it ex cathedra, okay? That also is Latin. Ex cathedra, which means from the chair, from the throne, if you will. And it means when he speaks on a matter of doctrine, faith, and practice in his official capacity and is intending to establish it for the church, it becomes papal dogma. Let me read it to you in their words. Papal dogma refers to the binding and infallible, there it is, infallible papal teachings which are communicated by the Pope when he officially teaches in his capacity of the universal shepherd of the church a doctrine on a matter of faith or morals and addresses it to the entire world. When he does that, Catholic doctrine says that he is infallible, he cannot speak error, and it is brought into Catholic doctrine and faith, and it can never be overturned by another pope, by another council, by anyone. It becomes the law of the Medes and the Persians. Let me give you a couple of examples. Pope Pius IX, in 1854, proclaimed that Mary, the mother of Jesus, proclaimed the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Okay? Now, here's what they say. We declare, this is what the Pope said, Pope Pius IX. We declare, we pronounce, and define that the doctrine which asserts that the Blessed Virgin Mary, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in the view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, was preserved free from every stain of original sin, that Mary, like Jesus, was born without a sin nature. It is a doctrine revealed by God, and for this reason must be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful. Now, that was a papal ex cathedra dogma, not in Scripture anywhere, not supported anywhere in Scripture, but it became a part of doctrine and practice of the Catholic Church and still is today. In 1950, Pope Pius XII declared that Mary, like Jesus, did not die, but she ascended directly into heaven. Never mind the fact that there is no biblical teaching here. The consensus is that the Pope got this from God by divine revelation, and therefore he cannot err, and so it becomes Catholic doctrine and practice. How many of you have a Catholic background? Did you just learn something? Many Catholics don't really even understand this. I'm taking all of this right out of Catholic literature. This is not out of Protestant literature. I want to quote them. So his declaration has authority that is equal to, actually greater than Scripture, because Scripture doesn't even have to teach it. His declaration is over that. The second one, I'm trying to hurry there. The second one is tradition. The second authority is tradition. This refers to the authority of the church councils throughout history. This is when the Pope, the bishops, and all of them get together, and they are acting together to make a decision about doctrine and practice for Roman Catholics. It becomes authoritative and binding as divine revelation for God. For instance, it was a church council, Vatican II, as a matter of fact, that declared that the Pope was infallible whenever he spoke ex cathedra. So a council declared that. It became papal dogma. And then the Pope himself, who was a part of the council, begins to speak infallibly on doctrine and practice. You see how this circles around here. Okay, it's the fox guarding the hen house, as it were. I'm trying not to be insulting here. I'm trying to help you understand how the system works. So there are three systems of authority. There's papal dogma. There is the tradition of the church as guided by the Pope, the bishops, and the cardinals, and the priests. The third, finally, is Scripture. Finally, they would say Scripture is authoritative. But you can see they will not say, what's that word?
Only.
They will not say only Scripture. And so when the Reformers said sola scriptura, if they said Scripture is authoritative, there never would have been a problem. But when they said only Scripture has authority, well, that caused a ruckus because it completely attacked the entire system of Roman Catholicism that had been built up over centuries. Now, the official language of the church was Latin. So you add to this the fact that only the upper elite could even read Latin, that the common people in Germany only spoke German, then they had no access to the scriptures in order to check this stuff out for themselves. Because the Mass was in Latin, it was completely in Latin until Vatican II in 1950. Before that, it had to be, by church law, it had to be only in Latin. And so the people couldn't even understand the Mass. They couldn't understand the worship. They couldn't understand the reading of the Scripture. In fact, at one time in Catholic history, it was unlawful for a layperson to even possess a copy of the Scriptures. It wouldn't have done them any good because they couldn't have read it anyway, because it was only in Latin, which was a language that the average individual could not read. And so the people, the common people, had to believe what the priests and the popes told them. But one impact of sola... Is this boring to you? Okay. One impact of sola scriptura was that one of the things that happened out of the Protestant Reformation was that the Scripture, the Word of God, began to begin being translated into the common languages of the people, so that the people, the individual person, could read the Scripture for himself or for herself. One of the foundational truths of the Protestant Reformation is that every individual should be able to have the Word of God in his or her language to read for themselves, because only Scripture is authoritative. You with me? Now to the text very quickly, and I'm going to try to turn it over to Derek. And if we get out of here 5 minutes early, that's all right. Now to the text, Hebrews 4:12 that I read to you a moment ago. Notice it says, it is the Word of God that is living and active. Notice, the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, then it has authority, doesn't it? Because it's God's Word, and it comes from God to man. And if it is God's Word, that means two things. That means that it is supreme. That means there is nothing that is above it. There is nothing that can overrule it. There is no pope. There is no man. There is no ecclesiastical council or authority that may speak over it, may add to it, or take from it. It is supreme. But it also means, if it is the Word of God, given to us, that means it's sufficient. This, when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture for us, we're not saying that everything that God could have said that has been said in Scripture. There's no way, obviously. But what it means is that it contains everything that we need, everything that God requires us to have and to know about ourselves, about Him, and about how to approach Him in Christ Jesus. It is totally sufficient for us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever bought something and it came in about 1 million pieces in a box? And by the time you lay the pieces out, you're not real sure what they all are, so you open the instructions and you immediately realize that these instructions were originally written in Chinese. And the translator had only 1 year of English to try to rewrite these, and a three-year-old actually drew the illustrations. And on top of that, it says you need a jackhammer and an impact wrench to assemble this table. Suddenly, you realize you have a task to perform, but you don't have everything you need to perform that task. That's frustrating, isn't it? Sola Scriptura means you have all you need in it to know God, to know yourself, to know how to have a relationship with Him, and how to live for Him. It is sufficient alone, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For teaching, it will teach you. For reproof, it will reprove you. For correction, it will correct you. It will show you the right way. And for training in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why do we stand sola Scriptura? For it alone is authoritative. Derek is going to come and talk about that the Scripture is also alive.
Not only authoritative, but it's alive. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is living, right? Living. It's a word that's used in the Scriptures. The New Testament describes people, animals, things with life, right? So what Hebrews is telling us is that the Scripture, the Word of God, is living. Now, this makes sense when you think about how it comes into being. James just referenced 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. That's probably what some of your translations say. That word there for inspired is the Greek word theanoustos. It's actually the combination of two Greek words, one that means God, theos, and neo, which is to breathe or blow wind. So literally, you could translate this verse, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, when you think about that, Scripture being breathed out of the mouth of God, it's hard not to think of Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2 is sort of the second account, it's not the second, but a different account of the original creation story. It really hones in on how the first man and woman were created. And in Genesis 2:7, it says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and check it out, and the man became a living creature, right? So God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and the man was not alive. He was not living. But it wasn't until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that man becomes a living creature. God's breath creates life. Scripture comes from God's breath, right? So God's Scripture, therefore, is alive. Now, not only we find this here, but it's in several places throughout the Scripture. Acts 7:38, Stephen, right before his martyrdom, it talks about Moses in the wilderness leading the people of God. And he says that Moses received living oracles from God, living messages from God. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, what? Through the living and enduring Word of God." Not only is God's Word alive, but God's Word has the capacity to bring life spiritually. So it's alive. When you hear the Word being read, when you are reading it yourself, someone else is reading it, when you come to church and you hear us reading it, these are not merely words on a page. The Scripture Scripture is living. And you'll hear people say from time to time, you know, that's great, Scripture's fine, but, you know, that was 2,000 years ago, and the world has changed a lot since then. I mean, we don't need to be following some old book. We need something a little more relevant. Things are different now. And look, if the Bible was just an old book, I would agree. I don't read too many other 2,000-year-old books, right? But it's not just a collection of words by men. They're breathed out by God. Therefore, they are alive, and they are relevant for us today. There's no expiration date. There's no sell-by date, is what I'm saying. They had profound meaning when they came onto the page written by God's people then, and they have profound meaning now for us. So when we talk about the authority of Scripture, and only Scripture, why should we trust it? Why do we buy into this? Because not only is it authoritative, but it's alive. Thirdly, it's active. Look at Hebrews 4:12 again. For the Word of God is living and active. There's that word, active. So it's alive, but it's also doing something. It means that when you read the Scripture, it is doing something as you are reading it. Now let me give you a truth here that we will sort of follow. It goes like this. Every time you read the Scripture reads you. Every time you read the Scripture reads you. Every time you engage in God's Word, it is engaging you. How? Because remember, it's alive. It's living. And so as you are reading it, it is actively doing something. The question becomes, what is it doing? What is it actively doing? It's doing three things quickly. Number one, it drills. If you keep reading, it describes it as sharper than any two-edged sword. It pictures the Word of God as a very sharp instrument. Now, most likely sword is the right idea here. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. Put on the armor of God, and he says the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have this imagery in other places of a sword being shown as the Word, but it can also mean something else. It can mean another type of sharp object. Luke wrote Hebrews, which we don't really think he probably did, but if he did, it could mean a surgical knife. It's the same word, something that a surgeon would use to cut to whatever he was performing surgery on. It could also be a priestly sacrificial knife, which makes a lot of sense with Hebrews. Hebrews deals a lot with the priest and the Hebrew system. Either way, here's the point. The Word of God is sharp, and it is able to cut. It is able to do precisely what the text says. Let's read it again. I want to read it from start to finish now. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Now the word here, piercing, it has this idea of penetrating, digging, separating that which it is moving through. There's a lot of debate in the theological realm as to what this soul-spirit really means. Right? Like, does man have a body, soul, and a spirit? Or is man just a body and a soul, and the spirit sort of a separate thing? And when you hear people engage in that kind of discussion, it really misses the point of what this passage is trying to say. He's not trying to define the soul or the spirit. He's saying, look, the Word of God, because of its sharpness, is able to drill down and separate that which isn't able to be separated. It's so sharp, it cuts through things that it shouldn't be able to cut through. Joint, marrow, soul, spirit. But it's sharp. It drills. Secondly, it discerns. Keep reading. Once again, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So why does the Word of God drill? It drills to discern. It cuts to the deepest parts of our inward being. It cuts down anything that we think could get to our inwardmost being, and it judges our deepest thoughts and intentions. So I said a moment ago, when you read the Scripture reads you. Well, let me say this. When you read about sin in the Scripture reads the sin in you. Has that ever happened? A preacher or a teacher is reading a Bible passage, and you have some secret sin in your life that you haven't really told anybody about, and all of a sudden you feel very seen. You know why? Because while you may keep your sin hidden from everybody else around you, and I know, man, we can get really good at secret sin, at hiding sin. There's never a moment when you open God's Word, you can keep it hidden from the Word of God. It drills and digs down past all of that. finally, number three, disarms. He says in verse 13, the verse after that, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now the word here for exposed, I think, is just a really interesting word. It's really fascinating. It's a word that actually is a wrestling term. In the ancient game, it literally means to twist the neck. That we are all, if you read verse 13, we are all naked and our necks are twisted. A very strange thing to say, but it has the idea of a submission hold in wrestling. So if you ever watched wrestling or like jiu-jitsu, something like that, then you know that jiu-jitsu primarily is about submitting your opponent. You don't kick, you don't punch, it's primarily holds. And you want to get a person in a hold in such a way where they have to tap out, otherwise you pull a little further and something pops, right? And so what he's saying is that, look, the Word of God, it drills down into your inwardmost being. It begins to discern and judge and expose all of these secret sins and things that you have going on in your life. And it renders you so armless that it's like being in a chokehold where it has its arm around your neck, twisting you sideways, and you have two options. You can either tap out, and you can repent and confess your sin and be brought into fellowship with God and God's people, or you can maintain your pride and wait for that to turn just a little farther and watch something pop. Let me give you a truth. The Word of God will either convict you of your sin or it will confirm you in it. It presents the option. You are down to the count. Two options. Tap out and be convicted by it and turn or say, no, I don't think this isn't that bad. Yeah, this isn't that bad. I can do this. And, you know, we laugh, but I mean, this is what we do, right? This is exactly what we do. Neck in a chokehold, ready to get our neck popped, and that's fine. I keep doing this. Why do we believe only Scripture? Because it is authoritative. It comes from the mouth of God. It's supreme. It's sufficient. It's alive. It is God-breathed. It's active. It drills to our deepest parts. It discerns and exposes our thoughts and our intentions. And it disarms us. And if those things are true, which we believe they are, because we believe the Scripture. Last but not least, it is to be appropriate. Many of you have had the experience of having the Word of God having you in a hammer hole, and you are fighting and fighting and fighting until it just does me up. That's so mean. That's the kindest thing that the Word of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, can do, not to bring us into submission where we ultimately tap out. Because the alternative, as Derek said, the Word of God is so powerful and authoritative and alive and active that it will either convict you of your sin and bring you to Christ, or it will confirm you in it and send you into eternity, separated from it. So lastly, one of the things that came out of the Reformation is that Reformers, and we believe today, it is our tradition that we have inherited, is that Scripture is to be appropriated. If the conclusion of sola scriptura, if Scripture alone has authority, no one else does. If it is supreme and sufficient in itself, if it is alive, and it is active, then every single person should have a copy of the Word of God in his or her language and his or her hands, right? So out of the Protestant Reformation sparked a translation movement. It was illegal before that. You could be excommunicated for translating the Scripture out of Latin into a normal language. But out of the Reformation, because it is authoritative, it is for everyone to have, then it sparked a translation movement. Luther himself, Martin Luther, a German Roman Catholic, Augustinian monk, and scholar, translated the Scripture from Latin into German so that the German common individual would have access to the Word of God. You see,
The Reformation threw away this idea that only the clergy were qualified to read, understand, and interpret Scripture. That was Catholic doctrine, and it is pretty much still the same today. That those who are qualified to read, interpret, and establish doctrine is the magisterium. That's another word that is used, which refers to those who are in the clergy, the pope, the bishops, the cardinals, the priests, and that the common people do not have what they need in order to read and rightly interpret the Scripture. What do you need in order to read and rightly interpret the Scripture? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so the Protestant Reformation threw that away. And this wasn't new teaching, folks. This was biblical teaching all along. It was just now being recovered after centuries of being covered up and distorted. I could quote many texts this morning, but my favorite of all is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This is when the Apostle Paul was on his third missionary journey. He took three great missionary journeys, establishing churches in the Gentile world. This was his third journey. He had recently been in Thessalonica teaching and preaching the Scriptures and Jesus. He had a very difficult time. As a matter of fact, a mob rose up in Thessalonica and basically attacked them, and they had to be spirited out of town for their own lives. So they went from Thessalonica into Berea. And when Paul is writing about this third journey, he wrote about these Bereans. He'd just been in Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea. And this is what he said in verse 11 of Acts 17. Now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness. This is what they did. Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now isn't that interesting? This is the Apostle Paul, who carried some authority, right? And he is applauding them because they didn't just take what he said on face value. They didn't just accept it as being true because he was saying it. He applauded them for not doing that. He said they measured every single word out of his mouth by what? By the Scripture. And he says they were noble-minded to have done that. Do you get the idea that the Word of God is to be in everyone's hands? And it is for every single one of us to do exactly what the Bereans did, and that is to evaluate every single word you hear come out of my mouth or out of that television or out of that radio or out of those books that you read. You evaluate every single word according to the Word of God. Do you hear that? That is Reformation thinking. And in the 1500s, when the common people began to get the Scripture in their own hands to read it and evaluate Roman Catholic doctrine, teaching, and structure, it came under the scrutiny of the Word of God, and it could not stand because the Reformers measured everything by the Word of God. And they concluded, rightly so, there is no need for a pope who calls himself the head of the church, for Jesus is the head of the church, Colossians 1, 18, and many other texts. There is no need for a human priest as a mediator between people and God. Why? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And every Christian is to do what the Bereans did, to evaluate every teaching by the Word of God, to search the Scriptures. Listen, folks, to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things that you are hearing are actually true. Why? Because only the Scripture has authority. I have no authority. I speak what I speak. I speak what I believe. You are responsible to God to search the Scriptures daily to measure every word I say against the Word of God. We just celebrated Independence Day, the founding of our nation. We always say, as Americans, or well, we used to always say this, not as common today, that we should cherish our freedom dearly because of those who spilt their blood in order to secure it for us. Most of us believe that's true. That our freedom has not come freely. It has been purchased. It has been purchased by men and women who gave the ultimate sacrifice in order to continue and secure our freedom. And because of that, we as Americans should cherish and value our freedom very, very preciously. But do you realize how many people died, gave their lives, martyred by the Catholic Church so you could have that Bible in your hand or the one you don't have in your hand this morning? Do you realize how many literally gave their life in order that you could have access to the authoritative, the living, and the active Word of God? Do you cherish that Word? While you look down your brow at Americans who do not seem to cherish the freedom because of the blood that our fellow Americans have shed to give to us, and you look down your brow at them as not being good Americans, here is my question for you. How much do you cherish and value the Word of God who men and women have given their lives for so you can have it? If you don't cherish it, shut your mouth, you hypocrite, about Americans. Shut your mouth. You have no moral ground to stand on. You are a hypocrite. For what they died to secure for us is nothing but human freedom. But what these men and women died for in the Reformation to give us the Word of God in our lives is the very Word of God itself. Do you value it? Is it precious to you? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you devour it? Do you want to look into it so it can look into you? Do you seek to guide your life according to its words? Or do you even have a copy of it with you today? I challenge you to rethink your life policy. William Tyndale, early in the Reformation, was the first one to translate the scripture from Latin into English from the original Greek. Some had translated from Latin into the languages, but they didn't go back to the original language, which was Greek. Tyndale was a Greek scholar, and he went back to the original Greek to translate it into English. For translating the scripture into English just 15 years after Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation, Tyndale was tied to a stake, strangled to death, and then his body was burned. He was willing to do so. Many others followed him. The question is, what are you doing with the scripture? What are you doing? 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly, accurately handling the Word of truth. Can you accurately handle the Word of truth? Are you a student of this Word of truth? Do you live, you value? Is it precious to you? We bow before you, living God, today. Thank you for your word. That we do not have to depend upon church councils, popes, or priests, or intermediaries to come to you, that we can come to you through Jesus, our high priest, who opened the door, tore the veil of the temple when he died, ushering us into your presence. When we come to you, so we come to you, Lord, through our priest, Jesus, right now, knowing that we have instant access to you. Praise you and thank you for your authoritative, alive, active word. May every man and woman here today reevaluate how much they appropriate this word that you gave, your word. And that many of our ancestors in the faith literally gave their lives so that we could have it today. May your living word spring up in your people, Father. Convict where conviction is necessary. Guide, equip, direct, that we may be fully equipped, as your word says, for everything you desire to do. And this is our prayer. In the name of Jesus. I want to invite you, if you're not a part of the Bible study, you know, many churches today have done away with their Bible study program in the church. They just have a worship service. There's no Sunday school. We've not done that. We have two of them, actually. We have one church. All these rooms are full of small groups of people studying the scriptures. During the second service, all these rooms will be full, adults and children studying the word of God. We haven't done away with that because we believe that is a great opportunity for you to learn, to study, to wrap yourself around the word of God, not just coming. I pray that you will take this message today and that you'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Next week, we will speak about the second sola, which is sola gratia, which means only grace. When they established that it was only Scripture, then every teaching of the church began to go under the microscope, and they began to see, okay, that means then the teaching of the church about grace is wrong, the teaching of the church about faith, which is the third one, and then about Christ, and ultimately about God's glory, which is and we're going to evaluate everything according to the word of God. Amen? God bless you. Bring somebody with you next week. We are recording this, if you would like a recording of it, in order to go back and listen. Thank you.